Now, there's more than one calling of God. Remember the two everything study that I referenced? One of the things that I talked about in that study was two callings. There's actually four callings in the Bible. I'm only going to focus on two of them right now. There is the call of regeneration, which we're going to talk about that here in a little bit. There's the call of the gospel. There's also the call of the resurrection, and there's the call to the ministry. All of these things are called a calling, but we're not going to talk about the resurrection or the call to the ministry. We're just going to look at the call of the gospel, the call to repentance, and the call of regeneration, or the call to eternal life. So let's first of all take a look at this call to repentance, or the call of the gospel. This is a call that God has issued to all mankind. Look at Acts 17 and verse 30. Acts 17 and verse 30. Paul here is witnessing to these Greeks, heathens on Mars Hill. So these were not believers. And he says, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, means he closed his eyes. He chose to not look at the idolatrous ignorance of the heathen for a long time. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So with the coming of the New Testament came the universal call of the gospel to all men everywhere to repent. Now there's going to be plenty of these people that can't hear it and can't understand it and won't be able to do anything about it. But nevertheless, the call goes out, right? Every time a preacher preaches the gospel to a room or an auditorium full of people, there could be a mixed multitude in there. The preacher doesn't know who the elect are, it just could be some bum that walked in off the street because he wanted to stay warm for an hour or something, and he's got no interest in the Lord at all. But yet that preacher calls him to repentance just like he does anybody else, right? The call is universal. It goes out to anybody and everybody. This is the call to repent, the call to believe the gospel, the call to be baptized. Look at Mark 1 and verse 15. Mark 1 and verse 15. This is one of the first things that ever left the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is right after he was baptized in his public ministry. And he says, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which means it's within easy reach. It's here, in other words. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ was telling men in general, whoever was listening to him, whoever was standing there. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And then if you look in Acts 2 and verse 38, along with believing the gospel, what you do when you first hear the gospel is you repent and then you're baptized. In Acts 2 and verse 38, this is part of this call of repentance, the call of the gospel. Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter preached the gospel to thousands of Jews on the day of Pentecost. Many of these Jews had called for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, the Jews would come into Jerusalem three times a year. Passover, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Weeks was Pentecost. Yeah, and Tabernacles. So those three times, all the Jews would come into Jerusalem. And those Jews had been in Jerusalem not long ago, like 50 days ago, because Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. They had been there less than 2 months ago. And all the male Jews would have been in Jerusalem, and they were in the multitude that were calling for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ when he stood before Pilate. Now they come back to Jerusalem 50 days later at the Feast of Pentecost, which is called the Feast of Weeks. They come back and they hear Peter preaching this sermon, and he tells them that they were the ones that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that in verse 36. When he finishes his sermon, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then it hit them, and they realized, and they were pricked in their conscience, and they realized what they had done. They had called for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, in ignorance. And in verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's a biblical altar call right there. A biblical altar call is the sinners saying to the preacher, "What should I do?" That's the true altar call, not the preacher up there asking sinners to walk down the aisle and pray the prayer and all this stuff. The biblical altar call is they come to you and say, "What do I need to do?" And Peter tells them what to do. Verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And that's what they did. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They were baptized and added to the church that day. So the call of the gospel, the call of repentance is to repent and believe the gospel and then be baptized to publicly profess what you believe and show the world that you really believe it. Now, like I said, there will be plenty of people that can't hear and understand, but nevertheless, the call goes out generally. Now, the call of repentance is the call to repent of sins, which means to feel sorry for those sins and to change our mind and the direction of our lives with reference to those sins. And I'm going to just give you some verses here to prove this. Stephen Anderson, pastor down in Tempe, Arizona, I think some of you are familiar with him. You've probably heard his name. He's become a fairly, has a lot of notoriety these days, especially on the internet. But he's got this, one of his main things is that he says that the Bible never tells you to repent of your sins. And you probably think that sounds really strange. Like, what are you talking about? What do you mean the Bible doesn't tell us to repent of our sins? But if you search that phrase, repent of your sins, you won't find that actual phrase in the Bible, okay? Now, why he says this, I think, is because he's an Arminian, for sure, no doubt about that. He really hates the doctrine of sovereign grace, and I've heard him rail on it many times before. He has no time for that. He does not understand the doctrine of election at all. I think why he has backed himself into this corner, which says the Bible never tells you to repent of your sins, is because he recognizes that salvation is not according to our works. He recognizes that God doesn't save you based on something you do. And he also recognizes that repentance is a work. Obviously, when you repent of your sins, that's a work, right? When you repent of your unbelief, that's a work too, right? Anytime you change your mind about anything, it's work, right? It's you're doing something. Even if it's just mental activity, you're doing something. Well, Anderson, I think, recognizes that salvation can't be of works, and repentance is a work. Therefore, salvation can't be of repentance, eternal salvation, that is. And therefore, he says that the Bible never tells you to repent of your sins. But there's an error there. The error really is more fundamental. The error is that God saves by his sovereign grace apart from all of your works, including your work of faith, which the Bible calls it a work. Remember what Jesus said in John 6 and verse 29, when the disciples said, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." Right? It's a work of God. It's a work to believe. It's a work to have faith. But God doesn't save according to works, not according to your belief, or according to you repenting of sins, or according to you being baptized, or any other thing that you can think of. So I think if Anderson would get that, then he would realize that he's kind of backed himself into a corner here and has an erroneous position. But anyway, let me just show you that the Bible does indeed tell us to repent of our sins. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, Acts 8 and verse 22, this was spoken to a new convert. Yeah, the guy had just believed and was baptized. And then he immediately continued in his old ways of sinning. And guess what Peter told him? He didn't say, "Oh, it's okay, right? The Bible never tells you to repent of your sins. Just go ahead and keep doing it. Just make sure you repent of that unbelief." They didn't tell him that at all. What did Peter tell him? Acts 8 and verse 22. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven." Repent of this thy wickedness. He wanted to give the apostles money so that he could get the Holy Ghost, right? That he could give people the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter calls that wickedness. What is wickedness a synonym for? Sin, right? What is Peter telling him? Repent therefore of this thy sin. Repent of your sin. Right? To a new convert that was just baptized. In Acts 26 and verse 18, Paul here was given his commission to go and preach to the Gentiles. This is right after Paul was converted. He's recounting what happened right after he was converted. Acts 26 and verse 18. And here was Paul's commission. He was delivered to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Now, what do you do when you're in darkness and under the power of Satan? You sin, right? You do the will of your father, Satan. You sin. And what was Paul sent to do? To deliver them and to turn them. To turn them means repent. When you turn from something, it means you repent. I'll give you the definition here in just a second. To turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. In other words, quit doing Satan's bidding. Quit living for Satan and start living for God. Repent of your sins, in other words. To repent means, now the first definition is reflexive. I've explained this before. Let me just explain it again, in case you've forgotten. A reflexive verb is a verb which the object is oneself, okay? So like many times in the Bible, you'll see where God repented himself, right? He was the one that he repented himself, like he actually changed his own mind. That definition means to affect oneself with contrition or regret for something done, etc. There was a time whenever God felt bad that he even created man, and he destroyed it with a flood, right? He had repented, in other words, of creating man on the earth. He felt bad. He felt bad about it, right? There was another time when he wanted to destroy the whole nation of Israel. He told Moses, "I'll make another nation out of thee," right? He repented himself. Repent, when you're using it, is an intransitive verb, like the Bible often does. Intransitive means there's no direct object to the verb. Like when Jesus said, "Repent ye and believe the gospel," he's just saying repent. He's not saying repent, you know, repent with an object, just repent. You, repent. That's what he's telling him to do, when it's intransitive. That means to feel contrition, compunction, sorrow, or regret for something one has done or left undone, to change one's mind with regard to past action or conduct through dissatisfaction with it or its results. So repentance is twofold. It is, first of all, to feel sorry for what you have done, to feel sorry for your sins, and secondly, it is to change your mind with regard to those actions, with regard to those sins. So I feel sorry that I used to be a fornicator, and now I change my mind and stop being a fornicator, you see? So it's not just enough to feel sorry, then you have to change your mind and stop and do something else. That's the call of the gospel. That doesn't get you saved. That is an evidence that you are saved, because now you have a conscience that feels guilty and sorry for your sins, and you want to please God by changing your mind, right? It doesn't get you saved. And I think that's where Anderson gets mixed up. He's trying to equate that with part of the, you know, the thing that gets you saved. Let me give you another. I'm going to give you three verses here. These ones are good. 1 Kings 8 and verse 47. 1 Kings 8 and verse 47. This is the Lord speaking here. Actually, I think this is the prophet speaking. He says, "Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, We have sinned, and have done perversely, and have committed wickedness." You see there? It says, if they repent. And what do they do when they repent? They say, "We have sinned and done perversely and have committed wickedness." Right? They're repenting of their sins. You see that? This is not just a New Testament phenomenon. God has been telling people to repent of their sins since the beginning. Look at Jeremiah 8 and verse 6. Jeremiah 8 and verse 6. It says, "I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? Every one turned to his course, as the horse rusheth into the battle." All I wanted was that no man repented him of his wickedness. Wickedness is sin. No man repented of his sins. And it wasn't a good thing, obviously. It was a bad thing. They were supposed to repent of their sins. Let me give you one more. Ezekiel 18 and verse 30. Ezekiel 18 and verse 30. It says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Transgression is another word for sin, right? The Bible says that sin is the transgression of the law. Repent and turn you from all your transgressions, from all your sins. In other words, repent of your sins, the Lord says. But I've got more here. I really kind of, I ended up expanding this outline out a little bit more because this was just brought up to me the other day, and I got thinking about it, and it's one of those things that I've thought about before, but I never really expanded out and gave a real refutation of this idea that the Bible doesn't command us to repent of our sins, so I thought I would just put it in here because it fit. So let's look at another one here. In Luke 5 and verse 32, Luke 5 and verse 32, Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus called sinners to repentance. Let me ask you a question. What do sinners repent of? Sin, right? Sinners repent of sin. If Jesus said, "I come to call liars to repentance," what would they be repenting of? Lies, lying, right? If he said, "I come to call murderers to repentance," what would they be repenting of? Murder. If he said, "I come to call thieves to repentance," what would they be repenting of? Thievery, right? Stealing. If he says, "I come to call sinners to repentance," what are they repenting of? Sin, right? He came to call sinners to repent of their sins. Now, to obey the gospel, one must repent of all their sins, not just the sin of unbelief. Now, Mr. Anderson says that they're only ever commanded to repent of their unbelief. They are commanded to repent of their unbelief, which is a sin, by the way, and I'll show that to you in just a second. But we're commanded to repent of a lot more than just unbelief. We're commanded to repent of our sins in general. Let's turn over to Luke 3, 7 through 9. I would love to see Stephen Anderson converted to the doctrine of sovereign grace, because he's a powerful preacher. And if he was converted to sovereign grace, he could really be used of the Lord to preach the truth. So I'd love him to hear this sermon, and I'd love him to consider these things, and it would be a glorious thing to see him converted to sovereign grace. Luke 3, 7 through 9. This is whenever John the Baptist was baptizing men in the wilderness right prior to the coming of Christ, or right at the time of the coming of Christ. Luke 3, 7 through 9. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." So he tells these people that came to him, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, bring forth things that prove that you have repented, right? Now, if they just changed their minds about believing that Jesus was the Son of God, and that was the only thing they had to repent of, what fruits do you really bring to show other than just to say, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God," right? What other fruits are you going to bring to prove that repentance? But if repentance extends a lot farther beyond that, well, there are lots of proofs that you can bring to show that you've repented of sins. And John gives them examples of this. Repentance includes turning from sins such as selfishness and covetousness, and instead helping others. Verses 10 through 11. It says, "And the people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?' He answered and said unto them, 'He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise.'" So yes, repent of covetousness. If you have plenty and to spare, don't be covetous, don't be selfish, help out people that are in need. And then repentance also includes turning from sins such as theft and fraud, verses 12 through 13. Then came also publicans. Publicans were tax collectors. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said of him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." See, publicans were known for being thieves. They were supposed to collect X amount from people, but they would tell the people that they were supposed to collect more than that, and then they would pad their own pockets, right? If you can imagine government officials being corrupt and stealing from people, it is hard to believe. But it was even happening back in those days. What did he tell them to do? Repent of stealing. Repent of defrauding people. And then repentance also includes turning from sins such as violence, lying, deceit, and covetousness, and instead being content with what one has. Verse 14. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "What shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." So do violence to no man, so repent of being violent. This is obviously not talking about the violence of combat, right? That's what soldiers do if they're in war. He's talking about being violent to people that you are not supposed to be violent to, being violent to citizens, shaking people down, and things like that. They were supposed to repent of that. They were supposed to repent of deceit, neither accuse any falsely. That's a sin, obviously. Repent of that sin and be content with your wages. Replace that deceitfulness and violence with contentment. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Now, repenting also includes turning from sins such as uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 21. Paul was concerned here that whenever he came to them again, came to these Corinthians again, after they had cleaned up their acts, he was afraid that they were going to have gone back into the same sins that they were once converted out of. And he says there in verse 21, "And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." Obviously, Paul is telling them, you better repent of your sins, including uncleanness, fornication, and lasciviousness, sexual sin. Now, if New Testament Christians who are already baptized and already in the church are supposed to repent of sins such as fornication and uncleanness, wouldn't you think that people, when they first hear the gospel and are baptized, would have to repent of the same thing? Is Paul going to say, oh, it's okay, you can be a fornicator, you can be a licentious man, you can be unclean, just go ahead, as long as you believe in Jesus. And then he's later on, you know, many years later, going to say, oh, by the way, start repenting of that fornication. Obviously not, right? We're supposed to repent of those things whenever we hear the gospel and believe it and commit our lives to Christ. Now, unbelief is just one of the many sins that we're commanded to repent of. And I'll show you that unbelief is a sin. John 16 and verse 9. He said, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." So clearly we're supposed to repent of unbelief, and I'll show you that unbelief is a sin. John 16 and verse 9. Jesus said when the Spirit would come, he would reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment there in verse 8. And in verse 9, he says, "Of sin, because they believe not on me." That's a sin to not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a sin that we need to repent of. You know what? Even people that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ need to repent of that sin of unbelief. Remember what the man said when he came to Jesus and he said, "I believe, Lord, help thou mine unbelief." Right? Even believers have bouts of unbelief sometimes, don't we? We need to continually repent of that unbelief whenever it creeps in. So this call of repentance, this call of the gospel is universal, like I said. And this call of repentance and the gospel can be resisted and it can be disobeyed. Let's look at that. Luke 7, 29 through 30. I'm going to show you another call that I mentioned earlier that cannot be resisted, that cannot be disobeyed, but this one can be resisted and disobeyed. Luke 7, 29 through 30. It says, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." What's the call? Repent and believe the gospel. And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, is what Peter said. They've rejected the call. They did not repent. They did not be baptized. And look at Matthew 21 and verse 32. You see, it's the grace of God that is irresistible, not the gospel. Yes, the gospel is resistible. I had to think about that. The gospel is resistible. The grace of God is irresistible. When God saves you from your sins and gives you eternal life, that's irresistible. But the gospel and believing the gospel and obeying the gospel, that is resistible. Matthew 21 and verse 32. Sometimes I have to think about the things I say, because I just realized in the Bible study, when I listened to the recording of it on Wednesday, I said, and none of you called me out on it because I think every one of you knew what I meant, but I said, what is the solution to the STD problem we have in America? And I said, the solution is to stop fornicating. Wait until you have sex to get married. That's what I said. And nobody called me out on it. I meant, wait until you get married to have sex. And I said the total opposite thing. I listened to that and I'm like, what? And I backed it up like, I can't believe I just said that. Yeah, it was funny. Anyway, every once in a while you have those faux pas. Matthew 21 and verse 32. It says, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. You see, repenting and belief are resistible. People resist it all the time. Even the elect will resist it sometimes. So we have the call of the gospel, the call of repentance, which is resistible. It's possible to disobey it. It goes out to everybody. But then we have another call, and that is an effectual call from spiritual death to spiritual life, and this is by the sovereign voice of Jesus Christ. Look at John 5 and verse 25. This call is very different from the gospel call. John 5 and verse 25. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now this is a call, the voice of the Son of God. But this is not the gospel call to repent. And how do I know that? Well, let's look at some key words here. So he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is. So this was happening as he is speaking. Okay? This is not the call of the resurrection. Right? Because the call of the resurrection is in verse 28 and 29. And he says, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Right? That was going to happen in the future, but what he's talking about right here is the hour is coming and now is. So it's something that was happening presently when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. It doesn't say they'll hear the word of God, they'll hear the gospel. It says they'll hear the voice of the Son of God. Right? The word of God can be written, the word of God can be spoken, the word of God can be read. Right, you can hear the word of God in different ways, but the voice of the Son of God is his actual words coming out of his mouth. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Whoever hears this voice of the Son of God shall live. This can't be the gospel call, because there's lots of people who hear the gospel call that don't live. Right? I mean, how many of you have shared the gospel with people that just walked away and didn't mean a thing to them, right? This is not the gospel call. This is the call, the effectual, life-giving call of the Son of God that he issues with his voice that calls a sinner, which is dead in trespasses and sins, to life. A good way to understand this is to compare it with Lazarus, and we'll do that in just a second. This is the call of regeneration, which gives the elect eternal life. Turn with me to Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3 and verse 5. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Regeneration is the means by which God saved us. When he regenerated us, he saved us and washed us from our sins in regeneration. He renewed our inward man, our spirit that was dead. He renewed, he resurrected the spirit which is inside of us. And he saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, not by anything that we have done, but according to his own mercy, by regenerating, by creating anew a new spirit within us. This happened when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 1. This is a bit of a review. We've covered this in this series already, and I've preached on it many times in the past. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you hath he quickened," which means to make alive, "and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." So to quicken is to regenerate, which is to make born again. These are all synonyms. I've defined them for you before. He quickened you when you were dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead, incapable, as we looked at in this study already, incapable of hearing, believing, understanding, of doing anything that could meet any kind of a condition that God could have given to give you life. You couldn't have done any of them. That's why he had to do it himself. Jesus called this being born again. John 3 and verse 3. John 3 and verse 3. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He's got to be given that new spiritual life. He's got to be given eyes that can see and ears that can hear to see the kingdom of God. Otherwise, he doesn't see it. It's just, you know, if somebody comes to this church and has not eyes to see and ears to hear, all they see is a group of people sitting in a house. They don't see the kingdom of God within us right here. They don't see it. And nor will they see the kingdom of God, the heavenly, eternal kingdom. They won't see that either. They'll never get there to see it. Now this call by the voice of Jesus Christ there in John 5:25, this call is irresistible because it is issued to the spiritually dead who have no more power to resist it than did Lazarus have power to resist the call by the voice of Jesus Christ, which raised him from the dead. Look at John 11:43-44. If you want to understand John 5:25, just compare it with this account here in John chapter 11 with Lazarus. Many times in the Bible, God uses the physical to explain the spiritual. That's why he says you must be born again. Everybody understands what it's like to be born the first time, so he says that we must be born again. And then we can learn things from that, as I've mentioned in this study already. You didn't choose to be born the first time. You don't choose to be born the second time. You didn't choose who your parents were. You don't choose who your heavenly father is, right? That God does this. God makes you born again. Just like your parents made you born the first time, which you had nothing to do with whatsoever. So let's look at the physical and then have it explain how the spiritual works to us. Jesus said, "If I've told you of earthly things and you understand not, how shall you understand of heavenly things?" He told Nicodemus that in John chapter 3. If we want to understand the heavenly things, let's understand the earthly things first and then apply them to the heavenly things. John 11:43-44. It says, "And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, Loose him and let him go." Lazarus had been dead in the grave for 4 days, to the point where he was stinking. There was no doubt about that he was dead. And Jesus uttered 3 words, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus, who was physically dead, came to life. Lazarus heard his voice, but not with intellectual understanding, right? Because he was dead, right? Lazarus couldn't intellectually hear or understand anything, but his body heard the voice of Jesus Christ, and his body responded and came to life. It is the same exact way spiritually. We cannot hear when we are spiritually dead. We cannot hear with spiritual understanding. But Jesus Christ, by his sovereign voice, says, "Judy, come forth." He said that, 40 years ago or 50 years, however long ago, whenever you were born again. He said, "Judy, come forth." He said, "Wayne, come forth." He said, "Austin, Christina, come forth." You say, "But I don't remember hearing him say that." When Lazarus came forth and you would have asked Lazarus, "Do you remember hearing somebody tell you to come forth?" What would he have said? "No." "Why don't you remember, Lazarus?" "Because I was dead." Lazarus didn't remember hearing anything. He couldn't have. He was dead. Just like you and I don't remember hearing the voice of Jesus Christ saying, "Come forth." And I remember hearing an old preacher say that he said, "Lazarus, come forth," because if he would have just said, "Come forth," every dead person across the entire globe would have come forth. So he said specifically, Lazarus, come forth. This was a calling. John 12:17. And the people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. So this is a calling. This is called the effectual call, the call of regeneration.